In January of 1967, Charlene and I moved from Illinois to Colorado, where I then began studies in seminary. It was March of that year of 1967 that I began ministry on the staff of a local church in Colorado. It was within just a few weeks after that, that from some Christians within the context of the church, I heard some rather derogatory remarks about Mexicans. And you're going to think that I'm terribly naive, I suppose, but I thought they were referring to people who were citizens of Mexico and didn't really understand exactly what all was being said. And then I discovered that what they were really talking about was an ethnic group, or what they really had reference to was something racial rather than something that had to do with citizenship. It was, again, a few weeks after that at a cafe in Colorado that I was sitting around the breakfast table with some Christian men, and I asked what, again, may seem to be a rather naive question. I asked them how you tell who's a Mexican and who isn't, because I honestly didn't know. And I didn't know how to make that kind of a distinction simply from looking at people. And they gave me a description, which even after it was said was not very helpful. I really didn't know what they were talking about, not having grown up in that part of the country. However, by the time 10 years later that we moved away from Colorado, I could identify a Mexican as well as a native-born Coloradan could. Now, there are parts of me which wish that I had remained more naive, because there was a sense in which I had to learn who to discriminate against. I had to learn who was socially perceived to be inferior in that part of the country and that part of the culture. It amazes me, in reflection upon that, how such attitudes and thoughts permeate even the Christian community and Christian conversation. You know that racism is certainly not an American phenomenon. It is not limited to those who are Americans, nor those who are white. It's an attitude that is not just white in relationship to Hispanics, but has to do with blacks and Asians, all of the different combinations of racial makeup. Racism can be anywhere, and it can go in any direction. There are people of various ethnic or racial groups, specifically, as examples, the Navajo Indians of the southwest United States, or the Maasai people of East Africa and Kenya, who have a long tradition of racial superiority within their culture. You talk, for example, to the Maasai, and they will explain to you that they are the people, as traditionally Navajos have believed that they are the people. The Maasai, as part of their culture, believe that God gave all the cattle in the world to the Maasai people, and therefore they see nothing morally wrong with stealing cattle from another tribe or from white settlers, because after all, God gave all cattle to the Maasai, and they are theirs. This type of attitude can transfer over to any group, in any place, at any time. But what we are most interested in talking about race relations, is the development of a Christian perspective in all this. Let's first of all talk about race and what it is. The Bible, interestingly, does not make racial distinctions the type of thing that we consider to be rather routine, that is very much a part of our everyday conversation and very much part of our newspaper and all that it reports. So there is a sense in which we could say there is no biblical theology of race, at least not a declaration of what the races are in terms of anthropology and an anthropological definition. Now, I know that there are some people who have argued that the origin of the races is explained within the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament book of Genesis, and more specifically still in the sons of Noah. However, those who are serious Bible students and carefully read what there is taught quickly come to a conclusion that that is not a teaching concerning the origin of the races at all. That type of teaching and others grew up largely in the American Christian community in and around the period of the American Civil War, when a biblical rationale was developed both for slavery and for racism or racial distinctions in terms of discrimination. I thought for a little while in preparation for tonight of giving to you some of the examples of some of the theology that was then developed supposedly from biblical roots. And I decided that somebody might remember it and that that in and of itself would be a destructive thing to do. Many of the things that were taught as coming from the Bible are absolutely abhorrent. It's astonishing that people could so change and so twist the clear intent of the Scripture. Rather than, we get our definitions of race from the social science of anthropology, where anthropologists have defined various races, and there are different definitions, based upon physical distinctions or physical differences. Now, let me just read a sampling to you, saying that perhaps the most common and extensive classification of race is based upon the suggestions that come from an anthropologist, E. Adams and Hobel. He says that a classification of living races comes in 9 major categories. 1, European, the population of Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East, and their worldwide descendants. 2, Indian, population of the Indian subcontinent. 3, Asian, population of Siberia, Mongolia, China, Japan, Southeast Asia, and Indonesia. 4, Micronesian, the population of the Western Pacific Islands from Guam to the Marshalls. 5, Melanesian, the population of the Western Pacific Islands south of Micronesia, extending from New Guinea to Fiji. 6, Polynesian, population of the Eastern Pacific Islands from Hawaii to New Zealand and the Easter Island. 7, American, population of Indian, or as we would more commonly say today, Native Americans. 8, African, the population of Africa south of the Sahara. And 9, Australian, which is the population of the Aboriginal Australians. And then this particular anthropologist goes on to give the descriptive basis of some of these racial groups. And again, I just pick a sampling and want to come to a point after that sampling. For example, the European, or formerly Caucasian, race. The European race is not actually white. It belongs to the group possessing varying pigmentation. Eye color varies from light blue to dark brown. Hair is blonde to black and of fine to medium texture. It may be straight, wavy, or curly, but is rarely kinky and never woolly. The males tend to grow hair on their chests, arms, legs, and faces, as well as the tops of their heads. This is not everybody exactly, but the nose is narrow and high, rarely broad or flat, although the forehead is usually sloping. Chins tend to jut. And lips are thin, stature is medium to tall, European race. Another example is Asian, formerly, this particular writer says, Mongoloid. The most outstanding Asian physical trait is the slant eye, more elegantly known to anthropologists as the internal epicanthic fold. The infants have a unique feature, the Mongolian patch, which is a purplish triangular area of skin at the base of the spine. Skin color is brown or yellowish tan. Eyes are brown or dark brown. The hair is black. It is very coarse and straight, growing long on the head and scarcely at all on the face of the body. And on the descriptions go. Now, the point of these descriptions, and there are many, many of them that you can find that the anthropologists have developed, is to say that racial differences are on the basis of external physical characteristics. And that these are really quite incidental to who these people are, because they are not differences of intelligence, they're not differences of character, they're not differences of morality or differences of spirituality. And in fact, even when you get into the physical characteristics, you begin to quickly realize that the range of differences within any of the so-called races is greater than the distinctions between the races. Now, most obviously, the greatest difference is in gender. So there are more differences between a white man and a white woman than there is between, say, a white man and a black man. In terms of appearance even, you might compare short, fat, old, deaf, blind, dying, I don't know how far the characteristics go, white man to a tall, thin, young, sighted, hearing, healthy white man, and you would say there are enormous differences in physical description and characteristic. Far more, for example, than you would find between 2 25-year-old healthy males, one of whom is Hispanic and the other is Asian or Native American or whatever the distinctions may particularly be. Now, let there be no doubt that there are differences between the races. I mean, there are. It's an obvious thing. But it's a physical difference. It's a descriptive difference, just as there are differences between the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean, or between the Allegheny Mountains and the Rocky Mountains. Race. But we're talking about quite a different thing when we move on to a second topic, and that is racism. It is what we do with these differences that take us from a discussion of anthropology and physical description of differences of groups of people into racism, which is turning these relative differences into absolutes. And that's precisely what racism is. It is turning relative differences into absolutes. Racism seeks to treat people as inferior or superior on the basis of race or these physical characteristics. Racism elevates these things to an enormous importance in terms of making political decisions or housing decisions or marriage decisions or any of the other major decisions of life, so that they are made on the basis of the differences of race. Now, most racism is tied to a sense of superiority, a sense of pride. So one person concludes that his or her race and those racial characteristics are better than somebody else's race and physical characteristics, and better because of the color of skin, or the color of eyes, or the texture of hair, or the shape of the body, or any of these other external things. In its extreme expressions, racism has been extraordinary. We think, for example, of the Nazism of Hitler exterminating Jews and elevating Nordics. Charlene and our daughter Jill and I, just about this time last year, last summer, visited two of the Nazi concentration camps, Dachau near Munich in Germany, and Auschwitz in the country of now of Poland. And when you go there, you visit not only the sites where these atrocities were perpetrated, but they, in both instances, have museums. And in those museums, they have a lot of pictures and documents that come from the late 1930s and early 1940s in the Hitler-dominated sections of Europe. And you see repeatedly in that propaganda that people were sorted out and, in fact, executed because of the shape of faces or noses. I mean, what an extraordinary atrocity that was. To say that because people had certain physical characteristics that they could be distinguished and that they were worthy of death, and that other people, because their hair was blonde or because their faces were differently shaped, were intrinsically superior and had the right to exterminate others. It is that racism which led to the Holocaust, that racism which in its extreme led to the slavery and the discrimination which we have as such a terrible mark on the history of our own country. It's that kind of racism that I am seeing repeatedly in our news accounts, not only American whites against American blacks, but increasingly in America against people of Asian descent who have become a part of our national mix. But we best be careful that we don't somehow think that racism has its only expression in genocide or its farthest extreme, because obviously it doesn't. Most of the expressions of racism are found in rather routine things, the ongoing everyday events of life, in jokes, jokes about the behavior and the appearance of other people, again, based upon race. Rarely, you know, I tried to think of an example of an instance where I heard someone telling a joke that was racial in character about their own race. And I'm sure that somebody here can think of an example, but it is a rare occurrence indeed. Almost always, racial jokes are about someone of another race. And almost always, they're put-downs. They're derogatory, which is racism. It is a socially safe and acceptable way of saying that a person is superior and of expressing pride. Housing, another vehicle for racism, saying that we cannot and will not allow people to be part of a certain neighborhood, again, because of these external physical characteristics over which obviously they have no control. Intermarriage is a particularly sensitive issue, and an especially personal one when it's a friend or a relative who chooses to marry across a racial or ethnic line. And it is here, perhaps, that our deepest of convictions are most strongly tested. Well, What we're most concerned about tonight is moving from a conversation about race and racism to the Bible. For as Christians, we seek to find our rule of faith and practice not in what anthropologists say, not in what racists say, not in what those who are promoters of civil rights say, but what God says within the Scripture. The Bible, as already mentioned, does not define or really discuss races, but that does not mean that the Bible is blind to racial differences. I read to you what I think is a fascinating short chapter in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 12. It's during the time period in Israel's history between escape from Egypt and entrance into the promised land of Canaan. There we are told that Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else in the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin that we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." What this is a story telling about Miriam, who, by the way, was Moses' sister, and her criticizing of Moses' Cushite wife. Now, actually, the story is a little more complicated than that, because really what she was critical of was God revealing himself only to Moses and somehow complaining that she and Aaron had an equal right to make the revelations of God. But she expressed her anger and her hostility, her frustration, in criticism toward her sister-in-law, toward this Cushite wife. Now, that's not a common expression for us. Let me explain that the land of Cush, C-U-S-H, is a land in Africa that is south of Egypt. But particularly, that Cushites within biblical times and within the Scripture are those who were dark-skinned. We have a reference to that in Jeremiah 13:23. There, the word Ethiopian is used, although the Hebrew word is precisely the same word that is here translated Cushite in Numbers chapter 12. If we were to use the same translation, we would then read, "Can the Cushite change his skin or the leopard his spots?" In other words, the Cushite was a dark-skinned person who couldn't change the color of his, or in this case, her skin. In other words, Miriam was critical of the fact that Moses had a black wife. And when God encountered her, he punished her for that criticism by covering her with leprosy, which is a disease that makes the skin white. In fact, it says that her skin was as white as snow. So God, in a sense, was saying, "Miriam, you think you're superior because you're white? You want to be white? Tell you what we'll do. We'll just make you white." And she looked at herself, and here she's covered with leprosy. Now, to me, that says a number of things. It says, number one, that God does not have a great deal of sympathy toward racism. It says that God does not have a great deal of sympathy toward those who, in an instance such as this, oppose interracial marriage. And it also says that God has an extraordinary sense of humor, which I at least find in Numbers chapter 12. But that's not the only biblical reference. Another interesting one is in the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 5, the women of Jerusalem are critical of one of the lovers of Solomon because, again, she is dark. She is black-skinned. And she responds to that criticism in Song of Solomon 1:5, saying, "Dark am I, yet lovely." And then much of the rest of the book of Song of Solomon, which, by the way, is one of the most sensual, no, not one of, it is the most sensual book in all of the Bible. The rest of it is Solomon agreeing. She is indeed dark-skinned, and she is indeed beautiful. Or in Acts chapter 6, another interesting racial encounter, in this case between European Jews and Asian Jews, both of whom had become Christians and were part of the Jerusalem church. But there came a great tension over the distribution of benevolent funds to the widows, and there was an accusation that there was an unfairness with racial overtones in the distribution. Depending upon whether you were Asian or European, you got more or less money. And it was a rift that was potentially seriously destructive within the new embryonic church of Jerusalem. The resolution that the apostles gave was to appoint all Greek or European Jews to be responsible for the distribution of those benevolent funds to make sure that there was racial equity in the care for the widows. Or in Acts chapter 13 in verse 1, the story of the sending out, the commissioning of the apostle Paul by the church at Antioch, we have a list there of the leaders of the Antioch church, and among them is Simeon, called Niger, which some of our modern translations simply say what it means, and that is Simeon called Black. Like, that was his nickname that they gave to him. If you know the geography of West Africa, you know that one of the countries there is the Republic of Niger, or in French, Niger, and it simply means black. That's the name of the country, and that's the name of the man who was one of the leaders, indicating that there was a racial mix, integration, in the leadership of that astounding, wonderful church at Antioch. But understand that there's more to the Bible's teaching than these somewhat out-of-the-way references. The Bible says nothing about anthropological distinctions because the Bible really treats humankind as one race, the human race. And in terms of Bible teaching and theology, while not blind to these differences, obviously, the main concern is that we understand what might be called the creation theology of the human race. So in the familiar words of Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what is essential, what is the unifying element of humankind, is that we are made in the image of God. Now that image of God has nothing to do with the color of hair or eyes or skin, has nothing to do with height or the type of hair that we have or the things that the anthropologists descriptively say are the differences of the races. What makes us human is what makes us all part of the human race, and that is that we are created in the image of God. Add to that creation theology, incarnation theology. Incarnation theology is that God the Son, for eternity past without a physical body, a spirit, took on human flesh. In fact, that's what we celebrate when we come to the communion table. The bread is the symbol of the incarnation. It is saying that God came into a human body and was given to us. That incarnational theology is that the point isn't about being black or white or aboriginal or Nordic or Asian, but that he became human. And if, as Christians, we believe that Jesus came and died for all persons, then obviously we cannot divide up the human race theologically. That's an impossibility. Or we would need multiple incarnations, one for each of the races and whatever the divisions that we are to set up. Since we believe that Jesus came and died for all persons, then we must believe that those racial distinctions are incidental. And in fact, the truth of it is that Jesus, in all probability, had a different physical appearance than most of us. Now, all of this leads to a conclusion about our own attitudinal and behavioral responses. Certainly we, like the Scripture, should not deny racial distinctions and differences because they're real. However, as Christians, You know, and that's what we are, far more than we are anything else. As Christians, we must be committed to see others and to treat others as God sees them and as God treats them. And the truth is that God does not discriminate. He doesn't discriminate. He's not a racist. And therefore, we cannot be either. Our commitment, then, must be to love others as Christ loved them. Now, I think that has powerful impact on what jokes we can tell, on what thoughts we can think, on what relationships we can have, on who we employ and who we don't employ, on who we sell our house to or don't sell our house to, on a great deal of our own political persuasion and activity. It is rooted in the deep belief that we must love others as Jesus Christ loves others, and that we need to take a step above, beyond, away from the pride and the self-superiority of racism, and that we need to then demonstrate Jesus Christ in our community and in our family and everywhere else to our own generation. Father, you are extraordinary. You are so different from us. Sometimes it is hard to keep one foot in this world and to place our minds in the lofty heights to follow the thoughts of God. But may we do precisely that. May we be truly salt and light, not only in the declaration of the gospel, but in the living of the gospel. I pray for your forgiveness for myself, for the Christian community, for our country, and for our human race, for the frequency of the sins that we have committed toward others for no adequate reason, simply because of external differences over which persons have no control at all. Forgive us, Lord, we admit to those sins. Forgive us and enable us to love as you love, to live out the theology of creation and the theology of incarnation in the thoughts that we think, in the words that we say, in the actions of our behavior. Lord, may we be like you and love the world enough to give the ultimate sacrifice to express your love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.